years ago, I had noticed that the word tells us, the same word that tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked tells us also that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And you know, when you are kind of new to the things of God and you see things such as that said, it kind of twists your mind a little bit, doesn't it? It does mine. Maybe my mind's just easily twisted. I don't know. I've always been accused of being a little bit twisted, but anyway, I can remember reading that, and I finally asked the Lord, have you ever had questions you wanted to ask him, but you just weren't sure you ought to? Have you ever done that with anybody? You didn't want to ask a certain question because you didn't want to look stupid. You know, there is a proverb that says, basically, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And so there are times that we're intimidated to ask, and I finally just said, Lord, why is that? Why is that? I don't believe you're masochistic. I don't believe you're sadistic. Why is it that you weep when a sinner dies and you rejoice when a saint dies? He said, because the saints come home. They made it safely through the battle and they're secure at home with me. He said, when the wicked die, there's no more hope. They're gone. There's no more redemption that can be effected because they've denied it all the way to the grave. But even at that, isn't that remarkable that his love is so great that he takes into account their demise and it still breaks him? Takes no pleasure in it. Glory to God. In terms of his, you know, it breaks his heart, I should say. And so, anyway, I believe it's so important that we really understand the love of God. There's a lot of teaching out right now that's emphasizing grace, and grace needs to be emphasized. There needs to be some balance brought to that. There's also a matter of godly works. Some folks think that any mention of works is like cursing. There's some churches, if you went in and said the very word works, you'd almost be escorted out by their janitors, maybe them too, but their ushers. They would just escort you right out because it's just got such an adverse meaning to them. And yet there's a validity to the fact that you and I were created of God unto good works. There are things that God has prepared for us to do that no one else can do in the way that he has determined we can or should. And so works are good. But anyway, it all comes back down to becoming established in his love and understanding that in his love he saved us, he redeemed us, and he's afforded us an opportunity to live a life that's beyond compare. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 22 and verse 34. And as you're turning there, I want to open with prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time we have together today. Father, there are things that we know that you long to say to us. We know your heart toward us because we look at the cross and we see Jesus and the sacrifice that you, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, have made to reach us. Help us today to have ears to hear. Help us to have eyes to see and a heart that's receptive, Lord. And help us to realize as well, it's not how good we see or hear, but ultimately what we do with those things that you say to us and reveal unto us. Help us to have your wisdom that we can employ these things effectively for our benefit and your glory in Jesus' name. Matthew 22 and verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Seems like there came to a place that in Jesus' day there was a bit of a competition to see who could most effectively attack or destroy Jesus and his efforts to minister to the population within Israel. And we're seeing that somewhat here. The Sadducees had sought to challenge him. They didn't like the fact that people were being ministered to by Jesus, and the crowds that followed him were growing, while the crowds that they had under their manipulation and control were continuing to diminish. And so they saw Jesus as a very real threat to their profitability or the profitability of their religion, and they didn't like it. And once the Sadducees had in this instance failed to effectively challenge him, the Pharisees got all the more puffed up and said, well, we'll take care of this. And they jumped into the fray. And it says in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what did he mean by that last statement, verse 40? What he meant was loving God and loving his people are the objective of all that he has sought to communicate to mankind through the law and by means of his prophets. He wanted men to return to that place where they walked in love, they recognized its validity. Amen? And look with me if you would as well, because he said this was the number one commandment under the law. Is it still valid today to us as believers? Is there any validity to the need or the teaching of the church today as having the need to walk in or maintain their love walk? Well, turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, there's a bit of a teaching over here, and we often employ this when we're teaching on the issue of faith. Jesus, for example, said, I believe it's John 15, said, he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Amen? In other words, he's saying, if you want your prayers to be answered, if you want your life to be effective and fruitful, then there are two qualities. You need to know the Word of God and His will therein, and you also need to maintain your fellowship with me. And he went on to say as well, without me, ye can do nothing. So how many of you know it's important not only to have a relationship with the Lord, but to maintain or keep our fellowship with Him intact? Amen? It's our fellowship that affords us the opportunity to hear His voice, have that word and that that direction in our life to act upon. It's our fellowship with Him that instills within us a sense of confidence to expect the supernatural and the miraculous should we need it in life. Amen? Look down, if you would, very quickly to, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Why do you suppose he said that? Because there were, just like there are now, there were a lot of people then that did a lot of talking, but very little acting. And it's not what you have to say, it's what are you doing with those things that you hear and those things that you would say. He said, let us love in deed and in truth. Look down in verse 19. He says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. There's something about walking in love, maintaining our love walk, that continually infuses us with confidence in our relationship with the Lord. You know what? Have you ever been at a place where you knew God was a miracle worker? You just believe He'd work a miracle for anybody but you. I think a lot of people have been in that place. And yet He's telling us here that as we walk with Him, our confidence can grow. Maybe you've just not developed to that place. That doesn't mean you can't. Glory to God. Amen. So, looking on down here, if you would, he said down here in verse 19, hereby we know that we are the truth, shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemn us not, God is greater than our heart. What does the love walk do when we love God and love His people? It maintains our fellowship with Him, plain and simple. It tells us that we are where we belong. We're connected. It tells us that we're in that place. We're not without Him. He said, without me, you can do nothing. With God, all things are possible. We put ourselves in a place of engagement with God in which He's able to infuse us with His wisdom, His grace, His power to do His will. And so he says, if our heart condemn us, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Isn't that interesting? How many of you have ever heard somebody say, oh, the Lord's convicting me? No, He put something a lot closer to home to bring conviction when we step out of lines. It's your own heart. That's your own spirit, man. And so he's saying, if our heart convicts us, understand that God's not ignorant either. He knows what's going on in your life, but you've got to respond. Why? Because it's through repentance that we find restoration and restoration of heart confidence. He said, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So how many of you would agree with me? It's pretty important that we walk in love. Now let me ask you this. Does that mean that we're always going to get it right? No. If so, then why would He have given us 1 John 1:9? It doesn't. But on the other hand, does it mean that we ought to just be flippant about our love walk? No, not if we love God. Loving Him gives me the motivation to want to bring Him pleasure, bring Him glory. And so it's important that we walk in love. I think we're all agreed on that. what does it mean to walk in love then? What does it mean? Is it something that we do? There's a lot of people today, and there's a lot of confusion in the world. In fact, I had quoted at the very outset of these messages, actually, I think we started 2 weeks ago to lean this direction. I didn't actually get to teach 2 or 3 weeks ago. But we noticed this, that even the world itself puts a premium on love, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? Last week, what was it, the song we did from Foreigner, Searching for Love? Oh, I want to know what love is. That's it. I want to know what love is. And then we had the week before referred to, how many of you remember the Foreigner song? Do we need to play it again? No, we won't do that. We also mentioned the Jefferson Airplane song, Somebody to Love. How many of you can think of love songs? It's not real hard. You don't have to. Marvin Gaye, we were talking about him and the song that he sang, Ain't No Mountain High Enough, Ain't No Valley Deep Enough, No River Wide Enough. Why is it that we can remember lines from that? How long ago did that song come out? It was in the early 70s, wasn't it? Or maybe the late 60s? Ain't No Mountain High Enough. How is it that we can remember? How many of you have read your Bible yesterday? How many of you read it the last week? What did you read? No, not word. We know that. Do you find it a little bit challenging to be specific? But yet, there's something about the intensity of man's affinity for love. I've never tried to remember that song. In fact, there have been some songs that I've heard I couldn't get rid of. Didn't take any effort. The effort was, and my Lord... And Lord help you if you're on Facebook and somebody reminds you of some annoying song and then it takes all week long to get rid of that thing again. But there's something particularly strong in the appeal and the draw of old love songs. How many of you remember Three Dog Night? Just an old-fashioned love song. I even remember who wrote it, Paul Williams. I heard him do it live down in Lakeland at the Civic Center. Have to admit that. I've confessed my sin for the day, right? I hope you understand, when I refer to my past, I ain't bragging. I'm just so glad that ain't me no more. Amen. And I'm glad that I got a God that's big enough that in the depth of the pit even I dug, He reached down and pulled me out in His mercy. Amen. There's nothing funny about the things I've done. It's just, there's time, and I laugh about it at times, but I'm just so happy to be away from that and out of that old life, because sin is a hard slave master, and you know, it's only a fool that would submit themselves to its burden. So having said that, or somebody that perhaps doesn't know yet enough how to loose that burden, if they'll come around here, we'll teach them. Amen. Teach them from the Word of God. So how do we do something that we don't... If love's the most important commandment, if that's the objective of God for every believer, how do we walk in something that we really don't know? The world we've referred to and their desire for it. You know, it's kind of funny because I can remember as a Methodist, having come out of the Methodist church down in Bradenton, I can remember, you know, that was a church I told the Lord I wouldn't go back to, and, you know, wasn't but a few weeks later I found myself there. And you couldn't have pulled me out with a tractor after I got back because there was something different. The pastor actually knew God and was talking to us about the love of God. Go figure. And I can remember that they asked me after several months of being back in fellowship with the Lord and being around the church, they began to see what God was doing in my life, and they asked me to go on a lay witness mission. How many Methodists here? Former. Well, the Methodists had what they called a lay witness mission, and what they would do is they would take people from one church that was doing well, that was thriving, and they would take them for a series of meetings, usually just over a weekend or maybe a week or so. They would transplant them to another church to share, come in and talk about what God was doing at their church and the things that they were doing to accommodate His move in their midst. And so they had asked Van Brooks and I, who was a pastor's son, to go on this lay witness mission in Lakeland, Florida. And so we went there, and it was so sweet, except for the roller skating part. I almost injured a child. The only roller skating I ever did as a kid was on those old rickety metal skates that you had to have the key for. And we used to, Mom and Dad had a little two-car garage. We would go in there and just skate our little hearts out, and, you know. But then when I got on those skates that had ball bearings on them and actually moved, it was and I had never done that until here I was 20-something, you know, 21 years old, 22 years old, went to this meeting, and here I am skating on those things. But it was kind of funny because I went there to be a support to Van as he ministered to their youth and shared some things. And next thing I know, it was the last day of the services there, and they asked me to share before the gathering, of the corporate gathering of the people, and I'd never done that. I'd never done it. And I said, Van, what do I share? He said, well, just share your testimony. And I got up before them and began to share, and it was just the most natural thing. It was just the most natural thing. Now, mind you, I was a kid in high school that I would get in trouble for being the class clown from the back of the room. But if there was something to be done that was actually productive from the front, I always avoid. I was just too shy. I just didn't want to do it. Oh, Lord. I had an English teacher. He was a descendant of Edgar Allan Poe, and he liked my writing. For some reason, I probably wasn't the world's best writer or anything like that, but my teachers liked my writing. And they would assign us essays, and he wanted me to get up and read my essay. And I told him, just like I'm talking to you, I said, Mr. Poe, I can't do that. I've got laryngitis today. Just avoid having to get up in front of people. And he said, okay. He said, okay. And let me sit down. But here I was. I'd been asked to share. And I got up, and I just started sharing a little bit of my background and some of the stupidity of the things that I had done. You know, when you've really repented, you don't shun the opportunity to bring exposure to the folly of it. And when I was standing in the pulpit, I began to share with them, and I said, you know, I did this, and I talked about the alcohol that I drank that put me in a position when I was 16 years old to total my first car. Thank God nobody else was hurt. And I hit a power pole, broke it in three places from the impact, put the engine of my car in the seat next to me in the front, and God spared me, had mercy on me. And I said, I did that, and I said, and, you know, it just went from bad to worse. I said up to that point, I never would have considered smoking pot or anything like that, because I looked around, and all the kids I knew at school that smoked pot were burnouts, and we mocked them because they were just hideously stupid in how they acted. You know, we could see its impact. And it wasn't a place, I didn't want to become the subject of everybody else's ridicule like I'd seen these people. Now, I didn't ridicule them so much as what, you know, but none's proper. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to justify. I'm just saying that I didn't care for what I saw, and yet the next thing I got sucked into was that. And I'd always told myself as a kid I'd never be an alcoholic because I'd seen the things that happened to alcoholics. I said I'd never smoke pot because I saw the things that happened to people that smoked pot. I said I'll never do drugs of any kind because it's just insane. It's suicide, plain and simple, because of its impact on, you know, the person you are will cease to be when you give yourself to that. And I don't say that to ridicule people that, you know, some people just, you know, and obviously, my resolution as an individual didn't prevent me from falling into those traps because I ended up in I thought, well, my buddies that smoke pot, they may be burned out, but none of them have wrecked their car yet. Maybe that'd be better for me. And so I started doing that, and then I started doing LSD. I started doing all these other things. And I'm sharing all this with these Methodist folk. You know, they probably thought the devil himself was standing in the pulpit at this point because of all the things that I had done and surrendered my life to. I told them, I said, and I shared about failed relationships. People couldn't tolerate me. I couldn't stand myself. It's no wonder nobody else could put up with me. And so I shared all this, and I came to the settled conclusion. I looked at it. It was kind of a revelation to me as I did it. You ever been sharing with somebody and you said something and it, you know, is that like that last puzzle piece that you'd been looking all over for and it was right in front of you? And so here I am, and I make the admission. I said, you know, when all was said and done, I said, I just want somebody to love me. I said, I wanted people, I said, when I started drinking, I wanted people to accept me I wanted to have something about me because I didn't see myself as worthy of validation or acceptance because of things that had transpired in my life as a child, lack of affirmation in areas and all these different things that happened in my life as a child. I said, I didn't see myself as worth loving without some other quality being invited into my life. So I said, so I was able to get booze for the other kids. I had connections. That made me popular. I said, so I started drinking. I said, and that didn't work out. So then I took the next step, next step, next step, next step. I said, but when all was said and done, I said, I was just as empty. I said, I didn't realize it. I said, but the reality was I was looking for love. And quoted from Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set the world in men's hearts that they might know Him. Amplified translation says it better. It says He's put eternity in there. Why did He put eternity in men's hearts? Because He wanted a place to live. And if He's not invited and allowed to live in our hearts, then there's all kinds of things folks get involved in. Do you know why people get in adultery? Because there's an emptiness that they're trying to gratify through the flesh that God alone is designed to meet. There's a lust involved. I began to realize I was looking too much to people to meet needs in my life that they didn't have the capacity. You know what happens when you do that in life? How many of you had a needy friend? Did you hear how I said that? Had a needy friend. Because usually you don't hang around a needy friend. You tolerate them. You put up with them. In marriage, I've known people that divorced because they were needy. And they put demands on their spouse. Their spouse had no business even trying to meet. Are y'all here today? You're being so quiet. And I these are some serious things, but it's life where we live it, isn't it? And we need to know what love is. I want to know what love is. We need to know what it is. We don't just want to know. We need to know what love is if we are to live a life that's as rich and rewarding as what God wants it to be. And it begins with understanding love in our lives as we relate to the Father. What does it mean to really love God? Do we love Him through the things we do? Look with me very quickly, if you would, over to, let me get my little pages scrolled back here. I'm not a tree hugger per se. I do believe we need to act as wise stewards over our environment. And I've been typing up to 10 and 12 pages twice a week for notes, for teaching. That's why you can't get out of here, right? And I type them, and you know what the funny thing is I'll type them, and I think, well, I can finish this next week. But I always had to go back in and alter them, reprint them, and what have you. So I'm trying to transition over to electronic media a little bit and spare some trees. That's not why we're missing trees out here today, by the way. They were just dead and needed to be gone. But look with me again, if you would, very quickly, over to 1 Corinthians 13, because when you ask any individual what love is, you could ask 100 different people and get 100 different answers. And often we think of love in terms of emotion. You know, when we try to describe love, it's funny how rewarding love can be, but then even when we try to describe the emotions of how they make us feel, the person we love or the individual, or even if it's in loving the Lord, when we try to describe it, to describe it often in terms of emotion. And it just never seems like there are quite words adequate enough or quite enough words to say exactly what we are sensing. Because love's so much bigger. And I want to say from the outset, love is not an emotion. Now look over here if you would with me, because in 1 Corinthians 13, reference is made to love. And it's a specific kind of love. There are actually four different words that are translated as or in relation to the subject of love in the New Testament from the Greek. And one is storge. And storge is about affection. It's about a demonstration of affection or a demonstration of love. There's eros. I don't think I need to describe that because I think everybody pretty much knows what that is. That's intimate, physical, and erotic love. It's where we get the word erotic. And then there are the other forms of love that we see mentioned a bit more frequently in God's Word, not that the others aren't. And one, for example, is the Greek word phileo. The Greek word phileo speaks of brotherly love. It's a responsive love. I love you because. You can even phileo a piece of peanut butter pie. If you've ever had it, you will. But there's something about that object of your love that provokes that response from you. And then finally, there is agape love. And one of the foremost examples of agape love is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So loved the world. Even when we were entrenched in sin, we were permeated with death, everything that would repulse God, there was something about God within God that caused Him to love us despite of what was in us and what we represented. It's unconditional love taken to the infinity. That's what agape love is. And the reason I said all that is this, because when we see the word translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13, it's actually the Greek word agape translated into charity. I don't know why they said charity other than the fact that they were searching for a word that would adequately convey it's a love that you can't earn and don't necessarily deserve, but it's given to you. And so notice this, it says of God's love over here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Let me make some observations as we go. And we mentioned this last week, but just by way of reminder, I want you to notice the things that he's talking about here that an individual can do or accomplish, and then he says, but that's not necessarily in conjunction with love. In other words, doing these acts is not synonymous with love. So often we think, well, nobody as a Christian would be martyred unless there was love motivating them, right? But he's saying it's possible. He's saying nobody would give all their goods to feed the poor unless they were walking, you know, we tend to think nobody would do that unless they were walking in love. And he's saying, no, you can do it and it won't profit you if you're not walking in love. And there's a lot of churches that every time they have an offering, they seek to evoke guilt. They see guilt as the most powerful. They really are elevating the devil above God when they do that, by the way. And Lord, help us if we ever do that. I pray I have never done that, or I've never come across that way. I surely never have tried to, because I believe love's a far superior motivator. Amen? And I want people to be blessed for what they do. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's... I won't say that, never mind. I want people to be blessed. Well, anyway, look on down here. He says this in our text. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, I want you to think about this a moment. He's saying the reward for doing these things or the ability to do them effectively depends upon our love walk, doesn't he? And it's not just any love. You know, the Bible tells us that as young believers particularly, and really throughout our Christian life, we love Him because He first loved us. In other words, we had to have something to reciprocate to, didn't we? And there's an element of phileo love. And yet phileo love can develop into agape. If you value God long enough to walk with Him, long enough to get really acquainted with Him, you know, we come to Him and we think we know Him. Paul made it his lifelong and eternal ambition that I may know Him. And so over here, when he says these things, notice as he's talking about becoming developed in your love. How many of you want your Christian life to be effective? What if the effectiveness of your efforts as a believer depends upon your willingness to commit to learn what it means to walk in love and do it? I was going to present this. We're ultimately going to read in a moment, love never faileth. How many of you, though, would say, Pastor, there's been times in my life I walked in love and it sure felt like it. I mean, it felt like a bomb going off in my face. You can have the best tools in the world, but if you don't use them right. When I was a kid, I had to learn that screwdrivers were not for the purpose of plugging them into live electrical sockets. Didn't take me long, and guess who ended up being an electrician? Didn't take me long to learn that lesson, and I never forgot it. Doesn't mean I never got shocked again, but you got to use the tools God's given you in the way that they were designed to be employed. Amen. And again, if we don't know what love is, I want to know what love, if we don't know what love is, how can we claim to be walking in love? And if it's the most important thing, my God, what have we been learning in the church for the last? See, he's telling us over here, love isn't necessarily action. It'll produce actions, but it's not necessarily, in other words, if you're walking in love, you're going to do these things, but doing these things doesn't automatically indicate you're walking in love. See, when you want to pull out, well, I did this, I gave to this charity, I gave to that charity. See, I'm walking in love, acting like the devil the whole time, but I'm walking in love. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. And so let's read on through here. I keep saying that. Y'all just pray for me. I'll actually do it in a minute. Verse 2 says, though I have the gift of prophecy. Do you know what that means? It means the ability to receive the inspiration of God to speak under that inspiration. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Doesn't matter that I've got all these things. You know, faith worketh by love. So you can have all that faith, but if you don't have any work to energize it, there ain't no point. And so don't throw your faith away, just get hold of love. He says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profited me nothing. Now let me ask you something. If somebody is walking in love and God directs them to give all their goods to the poor, would that be walking in love? Yeah. But would just simply intellectually developing a checklist of feed the poor, give my body to be burned, well, maybe not that last one, give all my goods to the poor, can I just do those things and be walking? Evidently not. I didn't write this, he did, amen. Evidently not. See, the problem is humanity seems to be task-oriented. Have you ever wondered why people who fall prey to sin find themselves trying to pay God back when they recover themselves? I've known people that said, Lord, I sinned, I know I sinned, I'm going to go out and win 10 people today. Well, you know what? That won't cleanse them. Only the blood is, the only remedy for sin is the blood of Jesus and our confession of its power and our submission to Him. Amen. It's when we say, Father, You were right, I sinned, and His mercy just flows. It's so incredible. So incredible. And so, here we go again. Take 3. He said in verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, how not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity. What's charity? It's God's love. Amen. Charity suffereth long and is kind. In other words, there's something about the energizing effect of love that sustains us in challenges and we remain refreshed. I've had people at times come up and want to, oh, Pastor, we know you've been under it. And you know, you almost feel obligated to act pitiful. But God's so good. He'll sustain you. He'll keep you. He's the strength of our lives, right? If He's not, then maybe there's an issue there with love somewhere because it's love that maintains that connection. It's love that keeps the plug in the socket, amen, so the power can flow. And don't misunderstand me. I appreciate encouragement. I appreciate folks loving and caring enough to think about me and pray for me. But notice this. He said, charity suffereth long and is kind. What's the last thing you want to do when you have been suffering a little bit? Absolutely. Absolutely. He says, and charity envieth not. In other words, it doesn't stand around when everybody else is getting blessed and say, where's mine, where's mine, where's mine? It rejoices, they got it, and God's no rewarder of persons, so mine's on the way. It's just as sure as theirs, right? Charity or love vaunteth not itself. We're not here to promote ourselves or our agenda. Remember the devil when he put Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump down, boy, you'll be famous. They'll flock to you after this. And Jesus rejected that temptation. He rebuked him, didn't he? He said, get behind me. Get out of my face, devil. It's written that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Right? Because he didn't want the devil's plan to win people and influence people, or influence people and win whatever. He didn't want that, did he? He says over here, charity vaunteth not itself. What are we here to do? To represent our Father, to share His love with others. Verse 5 says, doth not behave itself unseemly. In other words, we consider not our liberty to do things so much as the impact of our exercise of that liberty before others and how it might affect them. And so he says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Well, if we're not seeking our own, who are we seeking? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Love will always put God first. Right? Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, Pastor, I'm not there. Yeah, but you got to grow into this. This isn't the love you arrive at the moment you receive Jesus. You're just a recipient of His love. But the point is, you can grow here. And the point is if we are walking just in a state of maintained fellowship with our Father, which is life itself, hold your place. Turn real quick to John's Gospel 17. John's Gospel 17. I'm going to read that out of the Amplified if that's okay with you. If it's not, forgive me. John 17. Look down with me if you would very quickly. It says, and this is eternal life. It means to know, to perceive, recognize, become acquainted with, and understand you, the only true and real God, and likewise to know Him, Jesus, as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, whom you have sent. That word know. Notice it doesn't say to have met you. There's a lot of people met Him at the altar, but they hadn't seen Him since. And it's not that God's like AWOL. Amen. It's that they've wandered off. And so, finishing up over here in 1 Corinthians 13, it says that it does not behave itself unseemly. Verse 5, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Again, verse 6 is telling us that you know, when we've gone from being tolerant of sin to embracing it and party, there's a problem, because that's not love. That's not love. Amen? So how do we come to that place? We spend time with Him. If you spend time with Him and fellowship with Him, He starts rubbing off on you. Turn very quickly. 1 John, we're right there in that. Well, we were there earlier, weren't we? 1 John 4, look with me if you would. 1 John 4, look down to verse 7. Beloved, is He talking to sinners there? He's not, is He? Now, does God love sinners? He does. He does. But He's talking to believers. He said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Let me read that again. We used to sing it. These simple choruses we used to sing all the time, and Lord help us, we ought to get back to doing that, because there's such power in His Word. He said, beloved, let us love one another. Notice here, you have to give yourself to love, right? It takes a choice. You don't just do it because you're just so spiritual. As spiritual as you are, you didn't get there without making some decisions. And so you have to decide to give yourself to love. So He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and... Do you know what that tells me? You can be born of God and not know Him. And the word knowing speaks of knowledge gained through intimacy, enjoyed through fellowship with. It was such an easy song. You can sing it without thinking, and that's the problem sometimes too. We need to think. Is He saying if you don't walk in love, you're not born? No. But He's saying that if you aren't walking in love, it could be because you just haven't been around Him enough, because if you'll just spend some time with Him. See, this isn't the kind of relationship where you live your life, it's like riding down the road of life in a Cadillac and you have a flat and you look for God in the trunk like a spare. This is where you recognize Him as being the necessity for life itself, because He is life. And you seek Him. And you spend time, and you make the determination eventually. You know, after you've run down so many rabbit trails where you pull out your Bible and the devil reminds you of a plant that's already dead that needs watering, and you go do that a few times, this is where you come to the settled conclusion that you don't care what it is, there's nothing more important than Him. Because even if somebody needs your help, you really won't have help to give them unless you derive it from your relationship with Him. So you seek first Him. You seek first the kingdom of God. You seek first His righteousness. What does it mean to seek first His righteousness? You seek to maintain your love walk with Him so that you can have confidence and enjoy continued fellowship with Him. This world ain't safe without Jesus. Most of the prayers that people pray, they're having to pray as a consequence of having lost touch. Not all of them. And sometimes it's not even us. Sometimes it's us praying for others that have lost touch. And so love is such an incredible benefit to us, but it's not just something you do. And it's not just something you don't do. Love has to do with partaking of God's very own nature. Love ain't what you do, it's who you are. Look down here, if you would, real quick. We're going to close with this. But our quote, notice this. It says in verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is love. Now turn back very quickly. Another verse, 1 John 3. Probably the same page almost, didn't it? 1 John 3. Verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Who called you a son of God? He did. He did. In fact, you know, he was speaking of Jesus. He said of Jesus, "He's the firstborn of many brethren." That's talking about when he was raised up from the dead, and he became the firstborn of many brethren. Well, who are those brethren? If you were God and you had children, would you want them to look like the devil? You know what? I'm not God. I've had children. I wanted them to look like me. I didn't want them looking like some neighbor down the road. That might have caused a little bit of concern. I wanted them to look like me. Right? And so we can see here that God's calling us as children. And we're told in Hebrews that because of the efficiency and effectiveness and impact of all Jesus did, He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Talking about you and I. Glory to God. Well, if you're His sons and daughters, then, and He's love, what would that make you? So what is this telling us? How do we honor this commandment? God is love. We are love. We've got to learn to walk in the light of our new identity. It's as simple as that. God keeps it so simple. He didn't say, if you'll seek these 10 different things, He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. See, all of these qualities we read about in 1 Corinthians 13, we never even finished really. All of those qualities are the consequence of you living in the vitality of your relationship with Him and just learning to be your true self. And it's funny because as you do it, it's so rich. It's so rewarding. How many of you would rather spend time with people that you have to live a life of pretense and act like something that you really don't see yourself to be? Or people you can just let your hair down and be yourself. The church is supposed to be a place of refuge, not hypocrisy and posturing and posing. And it's a place of refuge. It's where we come to be ourselves as God created us. And we look around and we maybe see other people that just aren't acting themselves today, but we love them and we're praying for them because we know there have been times in our lives we hadn't acted ourselves either. But we're on the road, amen, and He's bringing us along. And it's not something we do, it's just who we are. And you can't get away from who you are. That's good. That's good news, isn't it? When you're love. Praise God, amen. Amen. Robin, would you come up and close?